All right, a quick announcement. We were given something from the SDA last week that they're going to be using the building, I guess, Wednesday and Thursday, but we suspect they're going to be using it Tuesday, too. But so tentatively, there will be no class next Tuesday and Wednesday. Should that change, we'll let you know by Sunday. But they have got to have some kind of program or something, so we will be booted. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 20 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, as James tells the believers he addresses, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We recognize that the wisdom of God has been made available to man through the agency of Jesus Christ, that ultimately in God's Messiah, all the questions will be answered. He is the focal point. He is the source of all wisdom and all the great things of God's plan. And so, therefore, to learn him is to learn wisdom. To know him is to understand what it means to comply with God. That was exactly the nature of his phase two niche, where he was obedient at all times, obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. The challenge for us, of course, is to emulate that obedience. To not lose hope, to not lose faith, to not get our eyes on the things of this world, the things that are seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. And we recognize they're not only temporal, they are fraying away very quickly, that the world is in a state of cosmic flux and it is in a downward spiral. And the only thing that keeps us halfway sane are the principles of the truth. So in that regard, that's why we are here, to feed the inner man, to build you up in the faith, so that you are able to function in the angelic conflict and grow up in all respects. That's our goal, to emulate him and to be like him. As Paul has said here, the goal of Christianity for him was to gain Christ, to know him fully. And that is the purpose for the systematic teaching of the truth, is to elaborate the things of God before people so that they can understand these things and, of course, then apply them in the heat of the conflict. Not that we're always going to apply them. We get into doubt and fear and self-pity and other factors. But we can deal with that through rebound, address it to God, and then get back on the beam. So time to make sure you are in fellowship, if you rebound, if you need to. Put aside the old man and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves. Now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region. We recognize that the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the device that you have determined to use, the vehicle through which you have taught the truth to the world for this dispensation. And we recognize that this dispensation is coming to an end. Although we do not know the timing of that, we recognize that we are approaching these things and that we ought to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, recognizing that we do not earn or deserve your favor, that you are merciful and gracious apart from anything we do, and that ultimately you will get the glory for all these things in eternity. We thank you for the grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point four with regard to suffering. We're on sub point E there, dealing with those that aspire to the ministry will endure a specialized set of sufferings. But not all of those are unique to the ministry. Some of the sufferings that the pastor goes through are shared with those in the congregation. not all of them, but some of them. And so the potential pastor candidate, as we have seen, has to be willing to undergo whatever sacrifices are necessary to ensure his spiritual and academic preparation under the Timothy principle. And this involves not only the academic preparation, but sitting in a functioning local church under a functioning pastor teacher who himself is qualified and hopefully skilled in the original languages and the principles of hermeneutics, eisegetics, and other factors, so that he can accurately teach the Word of God. And so we saw the Timothy principle likened to a soldier in the angelic conflict, that we are to arm the next generation with the truth to the extent that it's possible. We don't have any idea how close we are to the end, but it's hard to see another generation coming and going the way things are going at this point. So, two, here he must be willing to suffer the loss of his chosen career. It's not as though pastors prior to this didn't have lives and didn't have things they had to give up. In this case, I had a church I had to give up in order to go study, in order how to properly handle a church. I was totally unprepared, but as you know the story, the Southern Baptists couldn't give me a raise, so they gave me a church. So that's real sound theology there and real sound practice. No, I had no more business being in the pulpit than the man in the moon. So you're going to have to give up your career. Then I ended up having to take a career in sales, which is something I thought I'd hate, but it turned out not to be so bad. One of the things I'd always said is I just don't want to be a salesman. Well, ended up with that. Just went to Colorado, ended up with Florida. Relocate if necessary. We had to move. For us, the move was only across town. But actually, the move was probably better for us because we were living in severe inner city, Oklahoma City, and we actually got to move to a somewhat better, safer area. So relocate and devote himself to whatever niche God provides during his academic preparation. As I pointed out, we rented out the house. We rented it people to make ends meet. Linda worked. I worked. I worked two jobs most of the time. And then still managed to get the 5 hours of Bible class a week, 12 hours of seminary, and probably at least that in terms of study, plus a 40-hour-a-week job. So it seemed at the time that it was too much pressure. But the fact is, really, those 3 years really flew by because you really didn't have time to breathe to speak of in terms of getting it all done. So, and then add to that, raising rebellious teenager and the joys of family life, and there you go. So, whatever he has to do, though, he has to do. That's the key element. And most people are not willing to make these sacrifices. They want to do it their way. And again, the cosmos has made this, and even the religious cosmos in this sense, fundamentalism has made this super easy so that people no longer have to endure anything. They don't have to prove they have any mettle. They don't have to demonstrate that they're capable of suffering and doing the things under pressure that one has to do. And so, while we refer to that time as Beast Barracks, the fact is, yes, you are run through the ringer during that time. And that's the way it needs to be. And as difficult as that is, it almost still does not prepare you for what's coming. Certainly, again, I told you I was going to write a book, Things They Did Not Teach Me in Seminary, and crap that's going to happen that you're not prepared for. And so you just think, I mean, you know, you come out of it, you're kind of naive a little bit, and you just think, hey, everybody's going to love this. I remember when I first got on doctrine, I thought everybody would love this. But no, they didn't. They did not like it at all in some cases. In other cases, they liked it but wouldn't commit to it. And so the reality here is you have to just be willing to do what you have to do. And the pressure and testing of that time, again, prepares you to some extent, but you can't be fully prepared for all of this because obviously we still have to walk by faith. And if we had all the answers, that would be nice. Come out of seminary and I got all the answers. Well, you think you do. That's not uncommon for people to exhibit a fair amount of arrogance. And as I was seeing, that's why Paul cautioned Timothy about not laying hands on any man quickly. You don't put somebody in the ministry that's an untested commodity. And if they're not willing to undergo the testing and make the sacrifices, then they really aren't fit for the ministry. But again, the cosmos, the religious cosmos, has made it so easy that now anybody can get a degree. Or maybe you can just get a certificate online and tell them you're a teacher. Just call yourself a brain surgeon and hang up your shingle. So once he is academically qualified, he will likely endure the pressure of being put on hold. That's a whole different test on its own. As you know, you're qualified, you know you can teach, but God doesn't open the door for it right away. And I think everybody I knew spent X amount of time, and that time varied from person to person, but spent X amount of time on hold. Nobody got a church just right immediately. And so that's what you have to be willing to wait for. And he, as he waits for his assignment from God the Holy Spirit, because we are of the opinion that God the Holy Spirit is the one behind all this based on the Word of God. So be on guard for yourselves, Acts 20:28, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, the term here, these are the Ephesian elders. The term elder, overseer, and shepherd are all synonyms. They are all words that describe the office of the pastor, teacher, and or its function. So he made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. That's the purpose for becoming an overseer, shepherding the sheep. And of course, in some cases, of course, when you're dealing with adults and all of that, which you generally are in churches, I mean, not that you never have to deal with children, but as you deal with adults, many adults feel they already know it all. They don't need to be shepherded. They don't need to have any advice or insight. And so that makes it difficult. And I've noticed that the two worst groups in that category are men. First, they're all men. Not that I haven't run into some horsey, hard-headed women. I have. But most of them have been men, and they've been men that were either self-employed, they didn't answer to anybody in the business world, or they were in the military. And you would think people who had been in the military would understand authority and structure and all of that better. They don't. They do not. If they pulled some of the stunts that were pulled, if they tried pulling some of the stunts in the military that I've seen pulled in churches by these guys, they would have been put out. They would have probably been taken out of service. So you just may have to wait, because God the Holy Spirit oversees all this, and he is the one who places the individual pastor. So part of his suffering, point A here, is avoiding any attempt to procure a local church by means of the energy of the flesh. Same chapter there, just a couple of verses down. From your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And this is in an existing church. But the reality is, if you are in the process or in that pipeline of waiting for a church, then the tendency is to want to do anything you can to facilitate that. And that's where it can get you into trouble. So in that regard, he must be willing to wait for positive volition and not compromise the good deposit or God's directive will just to get a church. And so he must avoid the temptation to fly false colors, saying what he thinks a prospective flock wants to hear in order to ingratiate himself with them. That's one of the dangers people can fall into. That wasn't anything I was particularly tempted to do, but the reality is it is a pressure, and some people are maybe more prone to give in to that pressure than other ones. But you're not trying to just get people here to do, to like you, as it were, so that they will hand you a church. For just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines our hearts. And he says, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a covering for greed. We weren't greedy under the surface and trying to fool you. Something that ostensibly covers it. But the fact is, if it's about the money, and I've heard from pastors who, you know, they said, well, I got a church and they told me they were going to pay me X amount and they didn't. So I told them, you're going to be looking for somebody else if you don't come up with that money. Well, that would be nice, I suppose. But unfortunately, that's not the way it's supposed to go. So I went through that here. I came down here. But the thing is, too, when you're dealing with a potentially new situation, you're dealing with believers that are really probably pretty maladjusted in some ways. They either haven't been sitting under a pastor, or if they have, it's been a bad one. That's why they would be looking for a pastor in the first place. And so when you recognize that people can, then the tendency is, well, I want to get them to like me. And so, because see, they're not squared away. And I saw that very clearly. They lied to me before I even got down here. They were telling me lies and making claims and then backing off on them. And so, matter of fact, I almost didn't come to candidate because of it. Because I thought, well, this is nonsense. You people can't be trusted. And, of course, then when I get down here and we candidate, we're here for a week. And I never forget it. The first morning we were here, June morning, I walked outside. Heat index was 100 at 8 o'clock. And, it was just like walking into an oven. I thought, man, you think you're familiar with humidity in Oklahoma. But not till you get here, you can figure out it's definitely worse. So we got here, though, and then when we candidated, and it was clear to everybody, I think. It was clear to Linda. It was clear to me. It was clear to the group that this was God's will. He was in this. And so then they call me when I get home. Hey, we'll be paying you $1,700 a month. We're going to get you a house and blah, blah, blah. I get down here, $1,700 became $700. And, of course, the deal was already done by then. I couldn't really just turn around, load up, and go back. So anyway, you have to do what you have to do. So suddenly now I've got no real skills, don't know anything about the job market here, and have to go get a job, which God managed to provide. So he must avoid the temptation again to fly false colors, to say things he thinks they want to hear. You just have to stick with the truth and let it fall where it may. People who have candidated for churches recognize that this is the way it's got to be. If you start making compromises right out of the chute, you're going to be in trouble. And also, too, if you compromise and do all this and ingratiate yourself with them so that essentially it looks like you got the job done. When the pressure and the testing starts, are you going to be certain of God's will that you're here if you did it all under the energy of the flesh? Because that's going to happen. You're going to question whether or not you're even supposed to be where you are. That's just a part of the deal. Because you're going to be under attack and all of that. So he must respect also the issue of the canon, recognizing that God will not assign him a place that violates another man's canon. The idea of the canon, the word kanon means literally a measuring stick, or it was a rod, and it was a standard. And so in the matter of churches, it seems fairly evident to me, but maybe I'm unusual, that God the Holy Spirit isn't going to set up competing operations. That does not make any sense. Why would he seek to divide people? If there's a functioning pastor, and that was one of the things I was very concerned about, because I'd been told there was a guy down here teaching. But I tried to find information on him. I tried to listen to his material. I couldn't ever get in. God just shut that all that down for some reason. But I knew that I needed to find out. So when I did get down here, he had, for whatever reason, he lost his church, but he still had a radio show. And I started listening. I listened to him a couple of times on the radio on Genesis, and he was a complete dummy. So I knew why then, after I heard him, why they wanted to get a pastor. This guy was not teaching, and he was not squared away at all. In fact, the only reason he was here was that somebody personally had paid his way so that he was essentially being supported a lot by one person. And that's not good either. So 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere. The measure of the sphere is the canon. This is the area that God establishes a pastor in, and essentially in this area, he has a sphere of influence. For us, it's Sarasota and west coast of Florida, and can't go too far because if you got to be around here, Realistically, anybody that's probably over an hour and a half away or more isn't going to make class consistently. And, who wants to drive 4 hours to get a one-hour Bible class? I don't think it's realistic. And so I had one person, they moved away from here. They said, well, I'm going to move into this place, and there's a church about 3 hours away. And I just laughed. I just thought, you are such an idiot. You aren't going to go to that church. You're not going to drive 6 hours for a one-hour Bible class. There's no way. And I knew it was hogwash, but, you know, that's the thing. So we're not the state of Florida. We're not just the area where people can get to us. This is where God establishes, and that's your little sphere, your canon, and you stay in that and deal with the sheep that God provides. So there, 13, but within the measure of the canon, which God apportioned to us. See, God handles all of this through the Holy Spirit. People don't pick their canons. Again, like I told you, I wanted Colorado. I get Florida. So you don't get to pick. You have to accept God's assignment to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, he said, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. And not boasting beyond our measure, that is in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will, within our canon, be enlarged even more by you. But Paul didn't run in another man's canon. That was part of his principles of the ministry. But again, this would imply that God the Holy Spirit sets up competing entities. And I just don't see that. That divides the body of Christ. It doesn't unify it. So people who say, well, I'm not happy with the guy God's put in this area. Well, then you can relocate and go find somebody you're happy with. But you're not free to just start up another local church in the doorway of somebody else. This is nonsense. People that do this kind of stuff show that they don't really have any integrity. They don't care about this principle, obviously. And sadly enough, people on doctrine don't care about it, who claim to understand this stuff. But that's the crying shame. Well, for once God assigns him to his canon, he must be willing to give up his job, his friends, the fellowship of other positive believers, and the blessings of an adjusted local church to relocate to his assigned geographic area. And the reality is, of course, that when you give all this up, and I remember at the time, I mean, you have both things. You're excited on the one hand, because now you're finally going to get to teach to fulfill the niche that you believe God appointed you to. And in our case, that he did. But there's a lot of sadness that goes with that. There's a lot of loss that goes with that. And I remember, and it didn't all really hit me. One guy had come from Oklahoma. He's no longer alive, unfortunately. Died the sin unto death, sadly, but he came with us to help us move, and we flew him back. And when he went down the deal and got on the airplane, I just remember at that time, I never felt more lonely and alone in my life ever. It just hit me right then that, oops, this is it. Now you're on your own. And it's a little frightening because, well, one, you've never done it before. Who has? And so, here now Paul, as the apostolic authority, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, you stay on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And Timothy didn't get his assignment. It was given to him. He didn't decide, this is where I want to be. God the Holy Spirit decided through the Apostle Paul. And Timothy was a wise enough believer and oriented enough to recognize, well, this is God's will. This is where God wants me. And of course, Timothy is being set up here when we study this book as sort of the paradigm for all pastor teachers to come. Now, at this point, he's got apostolic sanction. He doesn't have apostolic authority, but he has apostolic sanction. But eventually, when Paul dies, Timothy is sanctioned only by God the Holy Spirit then. His only sanction is that he's the pastor. So that one, and also Titus 1:5. As you might imagine, many of these things come out of the pastoral epistles. Here, the directive will for Titus was Crete, For this reason, I left you on Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And so he was given his marching orders, and he wasn't asked, do you like Crete? Do you like the people there? The Cretans were notoriously bad people. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's their character to speak up, and Paul said that was true. So you got to imagine, that was a fun group to deal with. But whatever group you get in a new group, you recognize you're walking out of a church that has everything in order, everything functions properly, you've got leadership in place, you've got all this that goes, and it runs pretty smoothly. And when you get to a new church, no, it's not that way at all. You have to establish things. You have to get things to run smoothly and establish authority and set up a structure and all of that. And of course, as we did, I believe in the beginning, had only three Bible classes, like most of them do when they start. The pastor has to get on his feet and get moving because you can't really. I tried it when after I got out of seminary while I was waiting. Between 86 and 89, as I was on hold, I thought, well, I'll go ahead and get a book prepared. You can study. You can make some observations, but you're not dealing with a congregation. You don't really know what the needs are. And the Word of God is hard. That's what addresses the people. And so you have to be willing to wait, unfortunately. I mean, I did some verses. I at least got enough done, at least once I knew I was candidating. I got enough done so I knew I had material for that week. But to get ahead and study books and do it, boy, you could do, you know, if you weren't doing anything else and you had all that time, you could have a whole book or two prepared. But it doesn't work out that way. So again, he has to give up these things, a good church, good friends, positive volition, and then come to an area where he really doesn't know what he's getting. That's really the deal. You really don't know until you get there and deal with it. Well, he must be willing to do what is necessary to establish his authority, and not just his, because he's got to set up authority structure and make people understand, if they don't, that the deacons are the second in authority in the chain of command and are to be listened to, and all of that. So in that regard, he must suffer isolation at some level to maintain the appropriate distance from his congregation. Titus 2:15, and I can say now, I didn't see it at the time, but I failed at this. I tried too much to be their friend, to let them know, hey, I'm just like you, I struggle, I have feet of clay. That's not necessarily what the new congregation needs. And so as he tells Titus here to how to handle himself on Crete, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, obviously, you can't keep them from disregarding you if they choose to, but you are to make it very difficult. You are to be in their face if you have to and deal with what you have to deal with. So they can still disregard you, but in that case, that's on them. You've done your part. You've made the situation clear and the principles clear. So he must endure whatever sacrifices and sufferings are necessary to fulfill the study teach routine. And generally speaking, this is somewhat easier when you're younger. It's a lot easier when you're younger. Studying at 35 isn't nearly as difficult as studying at 65 or next week or a couple of weeks, 68. And so it takes more energy. And during the time as you grow older, you're obviously we're declining. We recognize the outer man is decaying as we go. And so whatever it takes. And then the longer you live in a place and the more responsibilities you get, the more you're a part of the community and all that, you really have to watch. There's so many things that have to be done. And to keep priorities straight is really a challenge sometimes. Because you have to do things that maybe take away from your study time. And you don't like that. I don't like it. But unfortunately, some things have to be done and only I can do them. So that's the reality. So 1 Timothy 4:16, 4:15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. The word absorbed is supplied there. It literally is just be in them. But that's the idea. I think that's maybe a good addition there. So that your progress will be evident to all. And so you have to pay close attention to yourself. That's not always fun either. Because you see where you fall short and all of that. And then you have to get up in the pulpit knowing, oh God, I don't even do some of this properly all the time. How can I teach these other people? And ultimately you have to. This is one of the factors that's gotten some pastors into trouble. I even had one tell me, I won't teach anything where I fail at it. Well, that's pretty bad. Because you've condemned the congregation to be no better than you. And you've already admitted that you're failing in this area. But you still have to get up and teach it. And teach it properly and not skirt the issues because it affects you. And that's a challenge. That's a part of the intellectual honesty test. Are you going to get up and deal with stuff even when you fail and you fall short? Yeah, you have to, unfortunately. I have to get up here and act like I don't fail. But I do. But I don't think anybody here was fooled by that. So I don't think anybody here thinks, oh, well, he never fails. He's got it together in every way. Yeah, that's it. He will suffer the loss of a certain amount of his life. Certainly you're going to lose out on social life. You're going to lose out on things. It's been kind of funny because back when I was buying wine more, I'm not buying as much anymore, don't need it. But when I was buying wine, all the wine tastings were on class nights. And it kind of drove me crazy. But then I just thought, well, I guess God didn't want me there. And I didn't ever feel really great about saying, well, you know, we're going to cancel class so I can go to a wine tasting. But I want you guys here all the time. So you can't do that. That obviously is inappropriate. So he will suffer a loss of his life, social life. And your family life will even suffer a little bit. But now there's a double-edged sword there. As we saw when we did Ephesians 5 there about the household and all that. Going into chapter 6. You have to deal with these other things as well. You can't just say, well, I'm a pastor. I don't have to deal with my family. You can't just lock yourself away in the study and never speak, never talk to them, never deal with them. You've got to address things. You've got a family to run there. And all those imperatives and all about to the men and the things they were supposed to be doing, the husbands and fathers and masters, all those commands to them, you can't just decide, well, those don't apply to me because I'm a pastor. They have to apply to you. You have to set the example. In some ways. And some of these things we saw. We see this in David. And I've seen it in some other pastors. David was a great king, but he was not a very good father. He was not a very good family man. So the reality of that haunted him. Obviously, Operation Bathsheba got him into trouble that stuck with him the rest of his life. And so other pastors I've observed don't want to deal with their family at all. They just ignored them. And so that can't be that. That's not a marriage, for one, if you're doing that and you're married. You're not raising your children properly if you're not dealing with them. And you figure, well, I'll let the wife take care of all that. It's not her job. Over the years, I've just gotten sick of men who shove off everything they don't want to do on their poor, dumb wives. I don't want to do all that, so you take care of that. Well, wait a second. What are the scriptures teaching here about what you're supposed to do, your responsibility? You want to be the head of the house. Oh, I'm an authority. Yeah, well, with authority comes a lot of responsibility. Paying the bills, getting the rent, doing all the stuff that has to be done. Taking care. If you've got a lawn, you got to take care of. You got to take care of the property at some level. So ultimately, you're going to have to put some things aside. But the main thing is, of course, being prepared. You do not want to be unprepared. This is the challenge, and there's a lot of things in here about that, but in season and out of season. And really, the last 5, 6, 7 years, it's been a lot of out of season. Some worse than others, but the fact is, the challenge is to try to keep moving. When some days you don't feel like putting one foot ahead of the other. I'm just like you. Sometimes I get tired. I don't want to do it. But we have to, we've got two choices, I guess. We can either do it or to bear the consequences of having the, and then of course, for those of us who've been around for a while, we're all pretty culpable. We've heard the truth. We know what God expects, more or less. Well, he must adjust his niche by keeping it as simple as possible. And this may entail some financial hardship, which allows him to devote the maximum time possible to teaching those under his charge. And 4:13 there in Timothy, until I come, give attention to the what he calls here the public reading of Scripture is essentially what we would call exegesis, the public exposition of the Scripture, explaining it. It's not just reading it. Anybody can sit down and read it on their own. It's explaining what it means. It's putting it into the minds of the hearers, providing whatever eisegogics and other factors are necessary to make the passage clear. So give attention to the Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That's where your focus is supposed to be. It may cost you some things. It may cost you financially. I know that really for the first 5 years we didn't have at the end of the... We always paid our bills. We never were without. But we didn't have two nickels to rub together usually at the end of the week. That was it. And then God, as time went on, God slowly began to provide more and more. And a lot of it, of course, you know, from the day I got here until... I can't remember what year it was. I think maybe it was 13. I worked. So I think it was from 89 to 13 or 14. I can't remember when. So see, he must constantly monitor his own spiritual status. This isn't fun because there's times when, you know, like everybody else, you're not doing well. You're not doing as well as you could. Let's put it that way. Maybe that you're not doing not well, but you could do better. In 1 Timothy 4:16, monitor his own status as well as the spiritual content of his teaching. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Stick with it, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, deliverance, both for yourself and those who hear you. And not phase one salvation, obviously, or phase three salvation. This has to be a reference to the phase two salvation of the believers who are listening. This will keep them from loss in time and loss at the Bema Seat. So 7, he must be willing to work to the point of exhaustion if necessary, to provide for himself if the congregation is not able to provide full financial support. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And one of the things that happened when I got down here is they didn't want to pay me. Number one, what they said they would pay me, which was bad enough in the first place. But then we would have times where we wouldn't even make budget. And I noticed every year in December we never made budget. But I also had people that were bringing in 30-foot Christmas trees for their house. I had people who had classic cars stored in an air-conditioned room in their house. They were spending money hand over fist on God knows what. Everything, I could see. I'm not dumb. They were living really high on the hog. A bunch of them were. And then paying me $700 a month. And in many cases, this was families where they had both people working. In some cases, they didn't have any children. They were older. So they didn't have any family to raise in that sense. And so that was one that got all over me. I remember the Christmas when we didn't make budget, and I raised holy hell from the pulpit and said, this is ridiculous. And if you're out here spending money on Christmas presents while the pastor's having to work a job because you think you've got to have whatever, a 30-foot tree or whatever all it is, you can forget about that stuff. I'm not into that and don't care for that. So 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. Now that I can say, from the day I got here, I was never a financial burden on anybody. Never asked anybody for a penny. Never borrowed any money from them. Was able to take care of everything. Never had to do that, and didn't want to either. So I would rather have gone without, really, than asking. So, because until you get established, and by the fifth year, it became evident that all that whole group of positive believers, and God, at one time, we must have had, oh God, there were probably 30 or 40 people coming. At the end of 5 years, all gone but about 6. And so that's why when pastors get churches, I warn them, I know you're excited, But in a year from now, you're not going to be, because you'll probably lose half of these people. And you hope not. I mean, but that's unfortunately the way it's played out in the angelic conflict, more often than not. So 2 Thessalonians also, next book over, 3:8. And here in a context of exhortation regarding believers who will not work, who will not pay their own way, and who act, as he calls it, in an undisciplined manner. These are disorderly soldiers who are not following their marching orders. And Paul describes his example, what their example was. We did not act in an undisciplined manner in verse 7 among you. Paul was very disciplined and kept his nose to the grindstone. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Hey, I'm the visiting evangelist. You want to have me over for some brisket? No, Paul never asked. You know, and not that people didn't apply towards him, they did. Like, for instance, I think we saw there in the founding of the church at Philippi, one of those primary women took him to her home, the prominent women there. So we didn't need anything without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you, and not because we don't have the right to this. Paul said, the apostolic authority and all of that in my office gives me the right to expect support from those I feed. It's the principle of the muzzling the ox and the farmer who eats his own crops. That's the principle, that you reap financial support from those you feed spiritually. But again, that can't be the emphasis. If it's about the money, you're missing the point. And not because we don't have the right to this, because he did. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. And that's one of the things that Paul, in many of his letters, constantly alludes to. My own example. Emulate me. He's already done it. Be imitators of God. Be imitators of Christ. And then he said, join in imitating me. Join others in imitating me. Some people have joined in imitating me. You join with them and do that. So the Greek verb kapiao, that's the one translated as labor, to engage in burdensome labor, means to engage in an activity that is toilsome, burdensome, or wearying. It means to work to the point of distress or exhaustion. And when he says they were working day to night, it's not as though Paul worked 24 hours around the clock. Don't misunderstand that. But if there were opportunities during the day for teaching and all of that, he taught during the day and then would work at night. He was a tent maker, so he could do that. And then if the evening was with the evening, then he would work during the day. And if the evening was freed for teaching and all that. And he taught at different times, whatever time was available to him. And then he set up his life around those times so he could teach. So the second term, makos, hardship, makthos, actually, is only used in the New Testament in conjunction with kapos. And these terms are designed to communicate the laborious and difficult aspects of the communicator's hard work as he seeks to bring believers to maturity. And there's the physical aspects of having to work and supply yourself with your own living grace and all of that, which all believers are expected to do at some level. Not that we don't ever have living grace needs, we might. But as a general rule, that's the policy. That's what we teach. Believers are to take care of themselves. Obviously, under the Lord, and God takes care of us, and it's not as though we're having to do it through energy of the flesh and any of that. And then you've got all the physical aspects of this, all the mental drain of the study and all of that, and then the spiritual agony you go through with believers as you want them to make it, and you do everything you can, and very often it's rejected, sadly. But that's just the way it is. And we have to be willing to accept that. That's not fun. It's certainly not. It's one of the more painful emotional aspects of the ministry, is watching people crash and burn, particularly people you care about. I mean, I have to admit, over the years, there are certain people, you know, they were just fringe. They really were never overly involved in all of that. And they didn't really have a whole lot to do. They would show up sometimes just once a week or whatever. Well, when they crashed and burned, it wasn't fun. It's not as though you enjoyed it. But it's certainly not as bad as somebody who was there all the time and you saw them starting to go south and then watched them decay till they finally quit. That's the discouraging part. And you lay awake at night. That's the kind of stuff that keeps you awake at night. And agonizing over stuff. And you recognize that, well, God's got to handle it all. But it doesn't alleviate the pressure from the pastor when it's happening. That's a fact. So he must be willing, point eight, to suffer and teach through times that are out of season. And continue to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and instruct those who have been allotted to his charge. This is essentially, in 2 Timothy, the pastor's marching orders. This is his playbook, as it were, using the football analogy. What is his job? Proclaim the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. Be ready in season. That means be ready when things are good, when everything's going your way, things fall into place, and then out of season, when you don't feel good, when you're struggling with your own sin nature, when the congregation is struggling, maybe through sickness or various other tests. So you've got both kinds of times. And again, as I've mentioned, it seems like a lot more has been out of season as we approach the end here. That the pressure and testing seems, and this has been the view of about everybody I've talked to, still talk to some people in Oklahoma and all that, and everyone's saying the same thing to me. That, man, the pressure is incredible. It seems to be getting worse. So, obviously, if we are limited in time and God wants to bring us along, obviously the pressure and the testing have to be ramped up. And that's not necessarily what we want to hear. It's not what I want to hear. Okay, aren't we suffering enough here now? Can we time out, quit suffering? I want to be happy, So, but here's the key thing, of course. This is exactly what we're going to see in Philippians. Paul expects us to be happy no matter how much we're suffering. To not let our suffering affect our happiness. The inner joy and peace and all of that. But it does, obviously. It does me. I mean, I'm probably just me again, but it affects me. I know that. You kind of wish it didn't, but it does. Well, his sufferings will include witnessing believers, rejecting sound doctrine. That's 2 Timothy 4:3, right where we are here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. This matter of plurality of teachers is something the fundamentalists have promoted from day one and continue to believe. And now I watch doctrinal people say that it's okay. I can listen to this guy or that guy. I can pick who I want to hear. Oh, and so God doesn't have a directive will for your life. Doesn't have a geographic will. It's just whatever you feel like. And that's really where a lot of people live. So again, enduring the sound doctrine, the difficulty of sound teaching is, it isn't fun. It's a challenge. I mean, it can be fun when we're doing it right, but it's a challenge, and it's an ongoing challenge. And as time goes on, there are more and more who will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to take the sacrifice that goes with all of this. They want to be popular. They want to go to a church where everybody is happy all the time. And, of course, that place doesn't really exist, but that shouldn't stop them. So believers rejecting sound doctrine, refusing to assemble for face-to-face. This is our prohibition here, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And people start making this a habit. First, they miss one class a week. Then they'll start missing two. Then they get more and more spotty, and eventually you don't see them. And so people begin to, again, it becomes a habit. And that's the danger. And I know as we age and with all that's been going on with everybody here, and everybody in other parts of the country, those people listening online who can't get to a local church, no doubt they're getting a lot of this too, especially if they're listening. You think, well, I'll go listen to somebody else now. Until he's finished with suffering, I'm done. I'm not going to suffer through this. But again, not forsaking our own assembling together. The importance of face-to-face teaching cannot be overestimated, because Paul talks about this and talking about these examples of people who followed his example. Well, where are you going to find these people? You're going to find them at the local church. You're not going to find them out wandering around the world, chasing on the internet and all of that. you're going to find them around positive believers. So, and of course, not very many necessarily, in the big scheme of things, not very many would have chosen to emulate Paul. But some did. So not a forsaking there as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And believers that have been around doctrine for any length of time at all know that face-to-face teaching is the issue. They may lie about it. They may say they don't get it or they don't want to admit it. But the fact is they've been instructed in this. They're culpable. And that's going to result in greater discipline when they fail in this area and continue to fail. That's the problem. It becomes a choice that they're not going to change. So habits become lifestyles. Also here, refusing to apply. That's another whole issue. James 1:22, that what we teach will be tested. It's tested in my life. I know it's tested in your life. That all doctrine is going to be tested. And it's easy, or easier, let me say, sometimes, to sit in class and say, well, hey, this doesn't sound so bad. Everybody's here. We feel good. This is nice. Yes, I see we got to do all this. But then the heat and the pressure and the testing come, you know, the sleepless nights, the challenges, the worries, the fears, all those things. And no believer is immune from this. Paul talked about it. He said we had fears within and we thought we were going to be killed, worries without. Paul went through all of these things. David talks about his anxious thoughts when they multiply within me. Sometimes you get worried and you let your mind run, and that doesn't help sometimes. Especially if you're struggling in the middle of the night. Things always look worse in the middle of the night. I know this. I mean, I've seen this. I've heard it before, too. It's not just that I know it from experience, but there are people who psychologically will tell you when you're there and you can't sleep and you want to sleep and all these things are assailing your mind, it's easy to give in to fear, worry. I give up. Want to quit. That's a potential test for everybody. So demonstrate yourself. Prove yourselves. Doers of the word. Again, oh my, here is keep on becoming doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's the problem with people who are sitting at home listening to doctrine online who could be in a local church. I'm not talking about the people who can't get there, but the people who could, they're deluding themselves. They believe they're fulfilling God's will, and they're not. They're delusional. And you delude yourself long enough, and guess what? You'll believe your own something. You'll believe it. And then once you start believing your own nonsense, it's going to be very difficult to come back from that. That's one of the warnings, of course. So keep on becoming. And the pastor has to emphasize this, that we're here not just to hear this stuff, not to fill up our notebooks, but to execute. When it's called on us, when it's our time in the angelic conflict, which it is right now. And perhaps becoming spiritual casualties. That's the worst case scenario, as Paul had to deal with 1 Timothy 1:19, where he, and actually that's supposed to be 19 and 20. Keeping faith and a good conscience, as he encourages Timothy to do this, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And that's another whole question we won't get in tonight, this matter of, was this apostolic authority, this handing believers over to Satan? Does the pastor have that authority to turn them over to the devil and let God deal with them, or Satan deal with them? I don't know. I've never felt led to do that with anybody. I mean, I've watched people crash and burn, but I figure God will deal with them eventually. And if not, it doesn't deal with them in time. Because many of them who've crashed and burned think they've gotten away with it. That's the delusion. They think they're going to be okay at the end of all of this. And they're not. So there's a couple of examples right there that he had to watch. Also 2 Timothy. I think this just mentions these same guys. Well, not these same guys, but I think it's Hymenaeus and Philetus in this case. Talking about people, avoid worldly and empty chatter. sitting around just discussing the cosmic events of the day and the lifestyle of the cosmos. The lifestyles of the rich and famous, that's empty. Empty. And for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Well, that's the thing. False doctrine disturbs people. It demoralizes them. It destabilizes them. A sound doctrine is designed to provide stability, confidence and stability. False doctrine, all it leads to is more doubt, more instability. And that's not anything you want for believers. So 10, he also shares in the personal sufferings of those within the local church. Additionally, he suffers when the church suffers corporately. 1 Corinthians 12, you can't divorce yourself. The pastor that can divorce himself from those he's serving is not really doing his job. You really can't do that. If you really care about people, they're going to be on your mind. They're going to be in your heart. Here, just talking about the body in general, but this is true enough in the general sense, but also it's certainly true from the pastoral perspective. If one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's why we pray for each other all the time. Generally speaking, while you don't have to know every particular detail of somebody's niche, if you have the general understanding of it, you can pray intelligently for what they might need. And then there's all those general prayers that we have we can pray anyway, where Paul said, I pray that you'd stand fully assured in the will of God. I pray that your knowledge and discernment will increase, and all of these things. And so there are certain prayers you can pray just, you know, anytime. But then the specifics. Because when one of us suffers, it should bother the rest of us. We want to see what we can do to alleviate that if it's within us. Also, 2 Corinthians there, 11:29. It begins in verse 28. Apart from all the external things you suffer, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I'm glad I only got one. God, can you imagine? Oh. Who is weak, he says, without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And the answer to these questions is the expected no, nobody. Paul suffers when they suffer. He struggles when they struggle. In that regard, he struggles right alongside them. Okay, well, we're going to stop there for tonight, and we'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.